return to this book as we've been expounding through these passages in this book to the Church of Corinth in chapter 10. While you're doing that, just wanted to give a quick announcement for what's coming up in April 2nd. This man right here, Daniel Nassim, he's a missionary with Chosen People's Ministries, and he's going to be coming to our church on the 2nd, and he'll be, hopefully, we'll be arranging a Messiah and the Passover Seder, and we'll be doing that on Sunday morning. The plan is to do it during the Sunday school hour and have him, hopefully, have him preach for us in the morning service, and so we'll have a full ministry service that'll be tied around the Passover, the Messiah, and of course, the preaching of the Word of God. So we're going to do that and get that arranged in the next month, and we're going to need some volunteers to put that together, and there's a list of things we can do and how they want it set up, and I'll be looking forward to that. If you're interested in doing that, please talk to me, and we'll be sure that we get that ready to go when he comes. So we're looking forward to that, and I know you guys have, a few of you have been to a Seder before. Has anybody not been to it? How about those who've raised your hand who know what a Seder is and have been there? So most of you are. So Messiah and Passover, it's very interesting. You haven't been to one. Very interesting presentation, basically taking the Jewish Passover feast or festival and what would be a Passover meal. And he, from a messianic perspective, will teach us and walk us through that and teach us Christ in the Passover symbols and elements, and it's a great opportunity for the gospel and a little bit of rich Jewish history involved in that message. So we can look forward to that when we get there. You get to eat some interesting things, including some horseradish, and it might be hot, so prepare yourself, as we had last time. All right, well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 23, I'm going to read this last paragraph, and technically there may be two paragraphs, but it's really one segment of teaching, and it comes at the conclusion of three chapters that I have been teaching through as we walk through the book of Corinthians, and the 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. In verse 23, let's read, follow along as I read verse 23 to the end. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. This is the concluding words of this whole section. It's a conclusion of this lengthy instruction that began back in chapter 8. So back up there with me, and I'll just read the first verses there to give you an idea of what he's talking about. He mentions here this idea of eating meat that came from the market, or an eating meat that is put before you in some unbeliever's house. What has that got to do with anything? What's the point of that? Well, there's a context in that. It fits within the whole debate or argument or instruction that is going on all the way back, starting in chapter 8, verse 1. And it begins this way: now concerning food offered to idols. That phrase, "now concerning," is a marker for you to take note from Paul as you're reading this. Grammatically, this is a new topic. A new topic that has been brought up by the Corinthians. They are They're speaking, or at least they're communicating with Paul, asking him questions, getting some pastoral help from him. Paul is in Ephesus and across the sea in Corinth. They're struggling with things in the church, and they're trying to get some answers to some issues that are causing relational problems, and one of them has to do with food offered to idols. And so they ask the question, and he begins to give them some counsel here, but it's going to take more than one paragraph. As a matter of fact, it takes three chapters, a large portion of this book. And so what we start with here, he comes back to in chapter 10 to summarize and conclude and give them the counsel he's intending to give. And let me read the front end of this. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, he sets the table there, explaining that what's happening in the church here are these former idol-worshipping Corinthians coming to Christ, and yet in their conscience they're having a hard time pulling themselves away from their past background and the association of idolatry. And so anything that might smell or taste or look like that old stuff, they regress from that and they turn from that and they're offended by that. They don't want anything to do with that. But there are other Corinthian Christians who have freedoms, and they're granted freedoms, and their freedoms come from knowledge, knowing that there is no idol, so I can eat something that might have something to do with an idol, but that's a nothing. It's just meat. I'm free to eat the meat. The other guy says, no, I'm not free to eat the meat. If I eat that, it'll have too much association with that idolatry, and I'll slip back into it, and I'll feel like I'm offending God by practicing idolatry. And so there's a struggle there within the church. And Paul wants to give them information and help and counsel, his own example. The whole chapter 9 is his example and how he handles freedoms, how he handles certain things that he has rights to, and he's determined not to exercise his rights for the sake of the weaker brother or for the sake of others. So he's teaching the Corinthians how to handle this situation. He's helping them. He's helping them sort through some sticky relationship issues between two brothers. And when the two brothers or sisters get together for a meal, there's a conflict, and it regards meat. And where'd they get that meat? They didn't just go to a butcher's market or Fred Meyer's or whatever. They got the meat down in the marketplace, and some of that meat came from the temple. Because what happens in a temple is people come and they bring their food offerings to the idols. And they offer up this idol, all that they have or whatever it is they have, some animal or some grain or whatever it is. In this case, it's meat. And the priests will take that up and they'll burn some of it to an offering to the god. They'll take some of it and they'll eat some of that or cook it and eat it and consume it for themselves or for some feast they may have to the god. And they'll have leftovers or they'll have some meat there's just too much meat to cook. So they keep it over here and wherever and decide, well, we don't have refrigerators or freezers to store it for later use, so we don't want it to spoil. And so they turn around the back door. They take the meat out the back door, right into the marketplace, and sell it in the marketplace, make a little money off it. That's the meat that was associated or offered to idols at some point by some idol worshiper. Am I, as a Christian, free to eat that meat? Would I be participating in idolatry if I bought that meat, took it home, threw it in my crock pot, and had some stew? Am I committing idolatry? Am I entertaining a demon by doing that? And Paul's teaching on this is, no, you are not. You're free to eat that meat because there really is no idol, except when you're eating that meat in the temple. When it is a feast, or when it is some custom or something that's happening here where there is some type of worship associated with this temple, you're invited by a non-believer and you're amongst these non-believing pagans and you're in this feast together, and now that meat has an association directly tied to the idols of which that feast is celebrating of some sort. And Paul is saying, the idol may not exist, but that's false religion, and there's demons behind that. Don't practice and don't participate in that part of it. So the same meat in a temple service of some sort or some festival has demons behind it. Don't eat, but the same meat could turn around and be sold in the marketplace later and has no association with this particular festival. It's just being sold to make money. You are allowed to eat. Okay, so that's the distinction that Paul is making for us here. But the rule that he wants us to learn in this has to do with relationships between the brothers and sisters in the Lord. You do not want to cause your brother to stumble and cause your brother's conscience to be harmed because of your example. And he comes back around to that here. And there's a few things which are going to help us understand what he does in counseling a practical way to apply or practical way to address these issues that we may have between Christians. Now, we don't have to deal with buying food sacrificed to idols over at Fred Meyer, but there's a whole bunch of other things in our life that might have some association with a false religion or some association to some immoral activity of which we want to be careful about. Something that another believer is much more sensitive to, and another believer may feel like, I can't do that, I can't participate in that, I can't eat that, or whatever it is. And this other stronger brother has got to figure out, okay, how do I charter through this sticky situation and not lead my other brother here into sin or offense? And so there are a lot of things we could be thinking about, a lot of different activities that might have application here, direct application here, even though we're 2,000 years later in a different time and different space. So let's take a look at what he says. And he lays out a few things. First, really, the principle of love is what rules this whole thing. Love your brother. Love your brother. That is, think of your brother's interests first before your own. That is a basic Christian principle that Paul is now going to lay out for us. Let me show you a couple passages of Scripture that correlate to us. Philippians chapter 2 is one of those. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a rule. That's a principle. That's how Christians are Christian amongst each other. We're not selfish. We think of others. We think of the interest of others first. That's something that Paul is going to draw from here in 1 Corinthians 10. You can think also of John chapter 13 and verse 34. The Lord Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people on the outside looking in will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So there's something more added to this. Not only are we personally to love our brothers and sisters in some way, seek out their interests above my own, some way humbly serve them in love, but we're also to consider the non-believer and to show the non-believer that we put others first. We serve like Christ one another. This is not a selfish body of people that are fighting and in conflict with each other. No, there's a change. There's a difference here within the body that shows itself in contrast to the way the world operates. And so love is a driving principle that defines Christian and Christian living and Christian relationships. Another thing that he wants us to be aware of is the conscience. The conscience of your brother. Watchful, careful of them. You don't want to throw a stumbling block before your brother's walk to where he falls and stumbles into sin on account of your actions. You don't want to be the one who gives license where a license is not ready to be received by your brother, a freedom where it's not a freedom he feels he has. So we want to be cautious. We want to think of his interests. And when it comes to personal convictions, I want to be cautious and careful in thinking of the other man. And now, if we back up to chapter 8, you see him doing this right away and speaking about that conscience in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. The issue is food. It has to do with meat. But he says, listen, food will not commend us to God. Whether you eat or don't eat is not the issue. We are no worse off if we do not eat. We are no better if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, that is a freedom, in eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So watch out where you eat. Be careful of your freedoms and flaunting your freedoms. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother, your brothers, and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Listen, if this is an issue, this little freedom to eat meat that I put in my crock pot and it's causing my brother to stumble, throw it away. I don't need it. I don't need that. There's something more important to me, my brother and his soul, his care, his sanctification, his spiritual walk. Another principle we want to be watchful of as he uses here and addresses is the issue of Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. And he concludes that, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So basically, he's appealing to this, that, listen, if you become more like Christ, you will live this way. You will live this way and you won't give offense. Listen, if we were all perfectly like Christ, there would be no conflict, right? There would be none. There would be no problems. There'd be perfect love. There'd be perfect sacrifice, perfect service. We'd be caring for each other. We'd be building each other up if we were Christ-like, pure and through. If we're not Christ-like, well, then there's the source of the problem. There's where the conflicts come from, where we're fleshly and we're not like Christ. And you could think of passages like Galatians that speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is building Christ-likeness in you. Perfect love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, with all these things. This is what Christ is like. If we're that way, boy, will that make a difference. And this is what Paul is pushing and driving them and encouraging them towards. And that's what we're going to look at as we take a look at this passage. So let's look at this section here, verse 23. The parameters really are set here, the parameters of liberties and freedoms that Christians have. And the Word of God teaches us to follow Scriptures and what to say. But we find there are many freedoms, in some cases where they weren't freedoms before. Now we have freedoms as Christians to do a lot of things. But those freedoms need to be carefully watched. And what we can do and what we can practice and what we can eat and what we can drink, what we can go do and see or expose ourselves to or participate in. There's a lot of freedom there, but there are some rules, there are some principles that we need to be guided by before we enter into those things. And this is what he wants us to learn. So in this last paragraph, just pulling together all the threads of this tapestry and concluding with some practical directives, let's take a look what he does. And there's basically four things that you want to see. It's the love of the brother. It's the edification of the brother, his best interests. It's the glory of Jesus Christ. It's evangelism. Evangelism is a principle that drives the reasons why you do what you do, and Christ-likeness. Okay, keep those four in mind, and I'll bring them up again as we work our way through. The first part has to do with the love of the brethren. That covers basically verse 23 all the way through to verse 30. This is kind of the center issue that he wants them to learn. It's the guiding principle. First, in our outline, the guiding principle. Verse 23, verse 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Here's what love is doing. If you love like Christ loves, this is going to be your attitude. The good of my neighbor. Help to my neighbor, or what's profitable to my brother. Or edifying to my brother. See those statements? Not all things are helpful. You can do a lot of things, but they're not going to be profitable or helpful to your brother. So, out of love for your brother, don't do it. Why would you do it if it's not going to help him? Or if it's edifying, this is something to do out of love for my brother. But if I don't have love for my brother, then I'm going to seek my own good and not his. Okay, and there's a problem there. Okay, so love is what's driving this, the guiding principle. He quotes here, if you see this in the ESV, I don't know what translation you have. Mine is the ESV. The very first line, all things are lawful, are in quotes for a reason. And he quotes it twice. He says it twice. And what that does, and it's good grammar to do that, what he's doing is he's quoting what the Corinthians are saying here. It's a colloquial saying. Listen, man, I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm a Christian. I've been saved, and all sin is forgiven. And if I do something bad, God will forgive me. It's no big deal. I'm free. I don't have to follow the law of God and some legalistic principles. Well, that's their statement. And Paul is quoting them and saying, you say this, all things are lawful, but let me tell you something. Not all things are helpful. You might think they're lawful, but that's just not a true statement. I mean, are all things lawful? Really? Let's back up to chapter 6. Here's an example. Something that's not lawful. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me. There's the quote from the Corinthians, or the group of Corinthians who are exercising their liberties. But not all things are helpful. He's saying the same thing. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And he moves on and begins to talk about immorality. You think it's lawful of you to practice immorality? Of course not. So not all things are lawful. Not all things are helpful. Not all things are good. Not all things are profitable. This is the attitude of licentiousness that they had. God will forgive whatever I do, so I'm free to do whatever I want. Not all things are helpful. That's the principle, the guiding principle. It answers the question, how will my actions affect others? I want to help them. I want to edify them. I want to do what's good for my neighbor. That's the general guiding principle here that Paul wants them to learn. This is the principle of love. Not everything is advantageous. Not all things are profitable. Not everything contributes to the building up of the body of Christ. And so you have to consider, what am I doing here? Whatever it is, what television program I watch, or what entertainment I do, or what I do in the afternoons and Sundays, or whatever it is, I'm making decisions about things in my life, and these are some things that you put through the grid of this question: is it helpful? Is it edifying? Is it good for your neighbor or bad for your neighbor? And you throw that out, and you lay that down, you begin to see, okay, what is this guiding principle? How does this make a change or make a difference in my life and the choices I'm making? Sin doesn't edify people, so I'm not going to sin. Selfishness doesn't help anybody else. So what does help? Loving them. Loving them. Let no one seek his own good. Stop living to pursue your own good, your own pleasures, your own profit. Consider the interests of others, as Philippians 2 says. And if I'm pursuing a liberty and it's harming others, that right there is violating the principle. So I want to see this guiding principle in place. And this is the love principle. I want to love my brother. So the whole answer and the whole counsel in these three chapters is really bound to that statement right there. Do I love my brother? Do I think of the interests of my brother as I'm making decisions about whether to eat this meat that, yeah, it was bought in the marketplace and it came from the temple? Am I thinking the interests of the brother who is there in my company first? Or am I just, I want a piece of that meat. I'm hungry. I like meat and potatoes, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. My appetite rules me more than my love for my brother. And in this case, it's more than that. You're now going to violate this principle, and you're now going to bring offense to the brother. So there's the guiding principle. So to live for yourself is to defy the Christian life. The Christian life is not about living yourself. It's about living for others and living for the Lord. Second, this love takes on this personal prerogative in verse 25. He then gets a little practical and specific to the issue. He says, eat whatever's sold in the meat market. without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. So now he's talking to the stronger brother here. So am I free to eat meat? Or do I need to concern myself all the time for this other guy in all situations, and therefore I'm basically living according to his conscience all the time? No, that's not the principle. There's a prerogative here, personal. Here's Paul underscoring where we actually do have some liberty and freedom to do certain things privately and personally. And he says, listen, you can go to the marketplace, you can buy that meat, and you can eat it. You're free to do that on the ground of conscience. Without asking any questions, you're not trying to, oh no, what am I doing here? Listen, if your conscience is clear and crystal clean on this, eat the meat, you're not offending God, you're not offending your own conscience, you're free to do this. And this is meat that was offered to the idol's temple. This is not him going into the temple and eating at a festival. That in the previous paragraph he says, don't do, now you're practicing something that is entertaining demons. This is private, this is personal, this is in the home where there's dinner, and it should not be an offense. Should be no problem. And then he gives the proof to that in the next verse, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Listen, God, that's God's meat. He's provided for you. The idol doesn't exist. This is all part of that false religion, but God is the one who rules, and he's provided you a means here through this meat that you can buy in a store, and you could take home, and you can enjoy it. You're free. The Old Testament appeal supports this. But if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, okay, well, now I got a non-believer, what do I do with that? It's one thing about me going and buying the meat, putting it in my crock pot, but then my unbeliever invites me over to the house, and then he says here, and you're disposed to go, this is an opportunity, or this is something that you can't really get out of, but it's an opportunity to be with this non-believer. He says, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. He's going to feed you some meat. Don't ask him where you got it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're the stronger brother. Just eat it. Just eat it. He gives you bacon, eat it. Of course. If he gives you whatever, and maybe he did buy it from the idol's marketplace, but it's just dinner. This has no association with a worship festival to pagans at this point, to the pagan idols. This is a dinner with your non-believing neighbor. Eat the meat. That's your prerogative. Your own conscience is not bothered by that. Don't ask questions to create any problems there. You can't go with him to the idol's temple, but you can go home to his home. It might be the same meat, only it's in a different context now, and that's the whole difference in this place. Your concern is the testimony of Christ and the gospel, and the gospel actually has set you free from those legalistic principles. You're free to eat this, so go. Let me take you thirdly, the loving prohibition, okay? So now it seems like love here, the guiding principle, allows me, in this case, some freedoms, but there are some prohibitions. There are some parameters. And here's how they're defined in verse 28. But if someone says to you, now this someone is not the non-believer who's invited you to dinner. If you come to dinner and you're invited and you go to this non-believer's house and he's got meat, you don't ask questions, you just eat what he offers you and you enjoy it and you have the time of conversation with him and the time to meet and get to know this man a little more. But if you got another guy with you, and this other guy's a believer, that's the someone here, and he says to you, I just found out. This has been offered in sacrifices. I asked this question and I learned this is idolatrous meat now. This is meat that was associated with those demons in that temple over there. And he communicates that with you. Then what does Paul say? Then do not eat it. Then do not eat it. Now, why? He's free to eat it if this guy wasn't here and didn't ask a question. But it's because of this guy who asked the question. Why would that be important? Because he loves this guy more than he loves his stomach. Okay? So here is what's ruling him now. This is the loving prohibition. I just discovered this meat. There should be a greater loyalty for your brother at this point than for the unbeliever who's given you this meal. To turn that meal down, it might offend him, but this is more important. my love for my weaker brother. This is an evangelistic testimony to that non-believer to show that I love my brothers and we love one another, and that is extremely important to us. This is not a time to argue and debate over this in front of the non-believer, and that would be terrible. This is not the venue for that debate. Later, you can take that younger believer or that weaker brother aside and begin to disciple them and talk about these things and go through Scripture and explain about what do we do about this food that you buy in the marketplace. That's a teaching moment later. Right now, for the sake of the brother, he says, out of love for him, you don't eat. And notice what he says again. For the sake of the one who informed you and for sake of conscience, that's his conscience that is in mind now. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience is the question. So he's laying this out. And if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? This is not a matter of his own conscience that is being judged or being determined here. What he's doing is giving over to the interest of that man's conscience. And said, I'm not pushing my liberties around here. I'm not letting that be the issue that causes denunciation. I'm putting that aside out of love. It's his conscience that is going to make this decision, and I'm going to serve him. There's a prohibition here for us. You're better off to offend the host than you are to offend your brother. I do not want my liberty because of offense. I'm not going to give someone else the occasion to denounce my actions. I'm going to prefer my brother. So I'm not going to eat. There's a prohibition there. And that's out of love. That's what's driving this. And so love is that principle that we want to think. I just want to weigh this out. We're going to care for this person. I'm going to love him in a way that I want to help him. I want to be helpful. I'm not going to go around and push my all things are lawful upon him. I want to help him. I want to help grow his thinking. I want to be edifying. That's the word build up. I want to build up his faith, build up his Christian walk. I want to be a fortress for him and strengthen him, not weaken him or tear down his faith. I want to be a builder as well as I want to seek the good of my neighbor. So there's love that is the governing principle or the guiding principle. And then number four, there's a governing priority. Now we move to another statement here that helps us in these matters. And when we're talking about gray areas and we're talking about whether I should eat meat, and in today, there's all sorts of things you can think of that get bannered around, whether it's appropriate for Christians to practice this, whether real spiritual Christians do these things or not, in the, you know, the legalistic type of views, those gray areas where Scripture doesn't specifically say yay or nay on that. What do we do with that? There's a governing priority, and that's verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's the governing priority. The principle for us is to love our neighbor. The priority on this is the glory of God. Everything I do is not selfish to my own glory. Everything I do is ruled by that right there. I want to give glory to God. It is not glorifying to God to not love my brother. It's not glorifying to God to tear down his walk. It's not glorifying to God to offend him and cause his conscience to be seared or harmed in any way. Causing a non-believer to be encouraged in idolatry is not bringing glory to God. Causing a weaker brother to stumble is not glorifying to God. There's a lot of things here, but the basic priority is I want to honor God in what I do. And notice the context here, whether I eat or drink. We take that verse and we quote it and we use it all sorts of ways. And it could be applied that way, but the context here has to do with eating food and drinking food that are associated with idolatry. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, make sure it gives glory and supremacy to God. That's your priority. So, nothing we do should be promoting our own glory, our own freedoms. We should do those things only that promote God's glory. Don't do things that steal that glory away or take it away or cause any type of denunciation to the name of our God. We're here to honor him. Okay, so first, we consider the interests of others. We love others. Second, we should promote the glory of God in all things we do. Those are the two rules that we can take with us and ask questions regarding. Let me give another one. This is the fifth marker on this section. Next verse, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Here's the essential purpose. What I'm doing here has a purpose to it. I want to glorify God. There's a principle of love that's operating out of me as I try to serve others or think of others before myself. I don't want to be selfish. I don't want to be mindless. I don't want to just blindly go and do and make decisions and do things. I want to be very calculated and directed in my ministry towards others. So there's love. There's the glory of God that's driving me. But here's purpose. There's an essential purpose, and that is evangelism. How will my choices and decisions affect unbelievers? And as a second priority behind the love of my brother, this is the non-believer is important. The believer is important to me. He's a priority, but right behind him is the non-believer. I want to win him over to the Lord. I want to be saved. I'm not going to offend my brother for that purpose. There's a different priority there, but it is a high essential purpose. And Paul is driven by this. If what you're doing is an impediment to that evangelistic effort, you should consider not doing it. And that's what Paul did. Back up with me to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 19. Here's his example to them. And he's going to say, follow my example. Be an imitator of me. Verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have freedom here. I have made myself a servant to all. That's what he means when he's stating this back here in chapter 10. Just as I try to please everyone and everything I do. He's not a man pleaser. What he's saying, I'm becoming a servant of all with a purpose in mind. All that I might win more of them. Verse 20, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. There's his purpose. Essential purpose in what he does. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. There's his purpose. I'm doing it. I'm making these choices and setting aside freedoms and becoming like a Jew. All he means by that is I'll eat what they eat, and I'll abstain from the things they abstain from if I'm amongst them in their company. I'm not going to do things that are in their face, highly offensive. I'm not going to order a meat pizza in front of a Jew. I'm not going to do that in my company. I know it's extremely offensive to them. Just, okay. I'm free to eat that, but I'm not going to do that. So he serves them with the intent of the gospel. Verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. He's a driven man. He has his ministry intentions here in what he does. He's not just mindless, and he wants them to follow his example in this. It's all about having them saved. And so when we think about decisions, we think about our lifestyle, we think about things we do, things we say, things we expose ourselves to, consider this. What evangelistic benefit does that have? Or how would this steal away an opportunity of the gospel or cause a non-believer to not think so respectfully of your gospel? It's very important to think that through. Let me give you an example of something that's becoming popular now. Even amongst Christians now, it's going to become this way. It's now legal to smoke marijuana in Alaska, right? In California? In Colorado? I don't know how many other states. It's just going down there. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right to do that. Just because it's legal and lawful, it doesn't mean it's helpful. It doesn't mean it's something that'll edify or for the good of others. If a non-believer sees or knows that I smoke marijuana, and I don't, by the way, don't you think that would bring harm to his coming to Christ? I think it would. I think things like that you have to consider about the gospel implications here. What are they thinking? What are they perceiving in this? I don't want to give offense to, he's saying. That is, to eat meat that they offer to you. But measure what you do by whether it will give an offense to the Greek or the Jew or the unsaved or those in the church of God who are participants. Paul's goal is always to bring the gospel to the priority here, to the forefront, and not let anything get in the way of that. This is essential to him. If the exercise of my liberty is not for the profit of others and their eternal destiny, then I'm willing to give it up. It's not necessary. It's not that important. I want something that'll be helpful in this regard for the non-believer. If clinging to that liberty established barriers, impediments to other people that I'm trying to reach the gospel, of course I would have to think logically, I should get that out of the way so I can open a door and keep that door wide open to reach these folks. That's my goal. That's Paul's goal. That's the example we have. And thus that they may be saved. I make these decisions in this way. So that's the third element. We have the love for the brother, we have the glory of God, and we have the evangelistic purposes that we need to think through when we make decisions and lifestyle decisions and things we participate in with others. I don't want to be going backwards, giving unnecessary offense. I want to be moving forward and getting closer and drawing to these sinners and pagans. And then lastly, the excellent pattern, verse 1, chapter 11. I don't know why they cut off the chapters here, by the way, in the English Bibles, and I didn't look into that, but chapter 11 starts verse 1. It really should start in verse 2, be verse 1, and verse 1 should be the last verse of chapter 10 because it fits with the whole context. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." What's he talking about? Well, what he just said. This is what I do. Be imitators. Follow my example. Follow my lead. Chapter 9, this is my example to you. Imitate that as I am of Christ. This is an excellent pattern. And quite a bold statement, be an imitator of me. Well, it's qualified with a statement, as I am of Christ. If Paul's not following the example of Christ, he would say, don't imitate me on this one. I've fallen and I've made a big mistake here. You ought to be able to look at my life and follow it to the glory of God. You ought to be able to look at my life and what I'm doing, the choices, and follow it to the opportunities that the Gospels present and to the love of the brethren. I want to be that example for you, so follow me. So the reality is not Paul, it's Christ emulating through him. And Jesus is a perfect example for us, is he not? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says this, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." What an example, right? I mean, the whole context here in chapter 10 is the love of the brethren, the glory of God, for the sake of saving some that I reach out to. And here's Jesus, a perfect example of that, coming down from glory, taking on flesh. He was rich, he became poor. For what purpose? To save some. To reach some, to have them come into the kingdom. So the question is, we must be willing to, though we be rich in some ways, to become poor for the sake of others, like Jesus. Or Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, as I read that as a statement about our love, a preference of others, the example of Christ is found right there in verse 5. Where he said in verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Guess what example we have for that? "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is all to the glory of God. This is a humble submission to serve sinners to give himself up for sinners. He did not promote his prerogative, his rights, his entitlements on them. He did not grasp that. He chose not to grasp that for the sake of saving sinners. That's our example. And that's Christian. That's the Christian life. And in the church here at Corinth, this is what should operate. This is the gospel and the example of Christ incarnate in the life of every believer. Christ-likeness, in other words. Let's be like Christ. Let's imitate him. So, let's wrap this up. Four basic questions, and I got those down there on your outline if you want to fill in the blanks here. Starting with this, if it is a matter of one with my brother, it's the matter of one of my, of. Let me say that again. Is the matter one of my loving my brother and preferring his interests above my own? Or is it selfishness, entitlement, and where I'm seeking my own good before others? That's the question you ask. Is it a matter of me loving my brother, or is it a matter of me loving myself? Second, is it a matter of one where I'm prioritizing the glory of God over my own glory in my choices? Is it pursuing and promoting the glory of God over my own plans and interests? So the glory of God is the issue. Am I pursuing that, or am I pursuing my own thing? Third, is the matter helping or hindering the gospel efforts in the lives of non-believers? So you have love of my brother, the glory of God, and now we have the gospel efforts. Is it hindering that, or is it helping that? Those are the questions you ask. Any of these gray areas, any of these issues of, okay, can I eat? Can I drink? Can I do this? Can I do that? Can I participate in this activity? Put these questions to the test. Is this going to become an unnecessary offense to a non-believer? And then fourth, in the matter of, am I moving in the direction of being like Christ, or am I charting my own course of a Christian life? And this is how I want to be a Christian. Is it like Christ, imitating him, or is it just some maverick dude doing his own thing over here? You don't want that. You want to be Christ-like. Okay, so there's really how this counsel is applied here by Paul as they address the problems within the church. And that leaves us next time to the next issue that he brings up in chapter 11, and we'll get to that next time. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for this time that we've had to study and learn. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless our efforts as we seek to be like the Lord Jesus, that we seek to let his mind be ours, let his will be ours, let his character be ours. We need to grow in love. We need to grow in humility. We need to grow in kindness and gentleness, purposefulness in the efforts of the gospel. We need to put everything within the priority of glorifying God the Father in our life. And we all need improvement in that area. We all need to grow. And I ask that you would help us in that way. Help us to reach people. Help them to see Christ in us, to see the gospel in us, and to see that love for the brothers in us that will draw them to the Savior. We ask for your blessings in that way, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.